All right, well, good morning again. Good to see all y'all smiling faces this morning. So, hey, I just became aware of a need. So Joe and Susan's son, Brian, has been in the ER multiple times this weekend. He's really, really suffering with some pain. We think it might be spine related, and he's hurting. So if we could just take a minute to pray for him this morning before we get started. Father God, we just come to you on behalf of our brother Brian, God. And we ask you, Lord, to just touch him, Father God, to relieve his pain, Lord God. We pray as he goes back to a specialist and to the doctors that you would give them wisdom, that they would discover the root of this problem, Lord God, and that you would give him relief from this. We ask you, God, to just wrap your arms of love around him and help him to rest, God. That's what they told him to do, to rest. So we just pray that you would give him rest, Lord, and that you would bring about wholeness in his physical body. We pray for just wholeness everywhere, God. We pray that in this time he would reach out to you and he would hear your voice, God, and you'd be near to him. In the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, thank you. So, there was a fruit tray in there this morning. There was, yes. So, I guess we have some fruit fans, right? So, my kids, one of them absolutely loves fruit. He'll make smoothies and eat it all day long. The other one, Fruit Loops, is probably as close as he'll come. But if I ask you what that word fruit or fruitful meant in biblical terms, what would you say?
Yes.
Delicious. Yes. Gifts. Oh, gifts. Okay. I'm sorry. I thought you said yes. Yeah. Gifts. Yes. Okay. What else? Any other thoughts?
Delicious.
Fruit in the kingdom of God. What would that be?
Reflecting Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Fruit in the Bible is often used as a metaphor, signifying the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in someone, right? It's the changes in character that become visible in the life of someone who's, embraced the love and life of God. We're talking love, peace, joy, the fruit of the Spirit, as they talk about in the book of Galatians. The first mention, though, of fruit in the biblical narrative was back in Genesis chapter 1 when God told Adam and Eve to be and multiply, be fruitful and multiply, right? And then it's repeated after the flood to Noah and his sons. And that's not necessarily the first type of fruitfulness that comes to my mind. But it is in the biblical narrative. In Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, the word means physical fertility and flourishing, and it's used to describe healthy, productive life in vines and in families. Being fruitful can be seen as a call to extend Eden, establish godly families reflecting God's loving, creative nature. And to me, that sounds a lot like a picture of the role of the church. To be fruitful and multiply within the church would look like enlarging God's family by increasing both the number and the character of all of us. And as we pick up in our text today, Jesus is going to be talking to his disciples about fruitfulness using something very familiar to them in their culture, a grapevine. The cultivation of vineyards was important to the life and economy of Israel. And through his metaphor, we're going to see how we might become disciples who both bear the fruit of his character and participate in advancing the kingdom of God on earth. Last week, Blake revealed the catalyst by which any of this is possible in our humanity. He did an awesome job of finishing up chapter 14, where Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit in his absence to be in us and with us so that we are able to know and do of God's good pleasure. So if you'd like to follow along with me, we're going to be picking up in John chapter 15 and verse 1. Kind of a long narrative here, so buckle up, right? It says, I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so that they'll produce even more. You've already been pruned and purified by the message I've given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it's severed from the vine. And you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want, and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples, and this brings great glory to my Father. All right, so Jesus is using the metaphor of a vineyard to describe his plans and hopes for his disciples and humanity at large. He declared this statement, I am the vine, is the last of the I am statements in the book of John. Remember, we talked about that there are seven of those. So he calls himself here the true vine, which implies that there must have been another vine, right? In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was referred to as God's vine and vineyard, but usually, most of the time, in a really negative sense, because they mostly failed to produce fruit. One example is in Isaiah chapter 5, God's describing having a vineyard that he dug on a rich and fertile hill. It says there, he plowed the land, he cleared its stones, and he planted it with the best vines. In the middle, he built a watchtower and carved a wine press in the nearby rocks. Then he waited for a harvest of sweet grapes, but the grapes that grew were bitter. And it goes on to say, what more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not already done? When I expected sweet grapes, why did my vineyard give me bitter grapes? We know the story of Israel again and again, worshiping false gods and turning away from the God who loved them. And there's many scriptures like that in the Old Testament. So in contrast to Israel's continual failure to be the fruitful humanity God intended, Jesus boldly says, he's the one who brings forth the good fruit, the true fruit. He's the one Israel pointed to. He's the fulfillment and focus of all that came before him. He's the picture of this new humanity God intended. He says, I'm the true vine, the source of all real life and growth. And his Father, he says, is the gardener, tending the branches, who would be us in this metaphor. It says he cuts off and prunes branches according to our fruitfulness or lack thereof. Now, the context of this metaphor is growth, not salvation or eternal destination. So we don't need to read cutting off as losing salvation, but we can see it as a warning that a life that's not bearing fruit isn't accomplishing God's intent for us, right? He's infused us with all of this potential and purpose, but it's possible that he, as he warns in verse 6, to waste that potential and miss the abundant life that he had planned for us. And he goes on to say that those who do produce fruit will be pruned, which isn't always pleasant, right? I mean, pruning shears are sharp, right? It may be painful or difficult, but it's to enable further growth, right? Sometimes we experience pain because we're dumb, right? We make bad choices and we, suffer those consequences. John Wayne said, life's tough. It's tougher if we're stupid. We can certainly get ourselves into some crud, right? But sometimes we're faithful. We're doing what we feel God is leading us to do, like the disciples. Verse 3 tells us the disciples were pruned and purified by the words Jesus had spoken to them already. And so how many here know that the word of God can sting sometimes? It can challenge us and convict us and cause us to make some difficult choices. And in those times, really he's saying, I love you so much. I love you enough to prune you. I'm going after, you know, that deep-seated fear you have, or I'm going after those unhealthy attachments that you have, or that anger or pride, jealousy, whatever it is that isn't compatible with his kingdom. God wants us free from those things. His spirit might prompt us to do something we don't necessarily want to do, right? To forgive someone or reach out to those who wronged us. And we don't want to ignore those promptings, dismissing the difficult directions and only embracing the affirming ones. Jesus obeyed God when he was healing people and feeding people, but he also obeyed him when he asked him to lay his life down on a cross. So when we sense God leading us to do something or not do something that we don't want to, we can be honest with God. I mean, honesty is the most necessary thing. We can say, you know, I really don't want to give that up, God, or I don't want to apologize to so-and-so or help so-and-so. We can tell him how we're really feeling. I mean, honestly, he knows it anyway. And so he's looking for that honest relationship. But then we can ask for his help. You know, God, help me. Change my wants. Change my heart. And he'll meet us right there where we're at and begin molding us in that direction. There's a lady who's passed away now, who's frequently mentioned at Eastgate, Panama City Beach, Ruth. And she and her husband had adopted two boys early on in their marriage. And then her husband promptly started an affair with another woman and left her. And after the whole ordeal, she knew God was calling her to forgive him. But she didn't want to. So she began praying, God, I forgive him, but I don't really mean it. And she asked for God's help and just kept praying that. Same thing for her ex-husband. And before long, she was able to pray and sincerely mean it. There's an as-if principle that C.S. Lewis talks about. He says, when you don't feel affection or forgiveness or whatever it is for someone, you should behave as if you do. Often this leads to a genuine change in the feelings over time, as we saw in Ruth's example. So our entire lives, God's going to be pruning us and calling us up to the full potential he has for us in him. Growth, not stagnation, is the call of the kingdom. It's not, you know, one and done. I believe in Jesus. I got my fire insurance. Check that box. See you later. No, it's our character formation. Becoming conformed to his image. Fruitfulness is the goal of our life in Christ. Peter says in his epistle, second epistle, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection. And when you're done with that, to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's growing a species of people who look like him and think like him and act like him, but it doesn't happen automatically, right? Jesus emphasizes over and over in this passage that we need to abide or remain in him. And that word remain in him is used 7 times in these 9 verses. Take a look back at part of it here. It says, remain in me and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it's severed from the vine. And you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I'm the vine. You're the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It's impossible for us to produce fruit in our lives if we're disconnected from Jesus. Just like the branches detached from a grapevine wither and die. But as we stay connected, we're able to produce fruit and reveal ourselves as God's true disciples. So I think the first key to living a fruitful life we see is that remaining in contact with constant contact with him, we live a fruitful life. If you've ever colored Easter eggs, you know that if you want those rich, deep colors, you have to leave the eggs in the cup with the dye longer, right? The longer they're submerged in that dye, the longer they remain there, the more vibrant the colors become. And likewise, the more we abide in and stay close to Jesus, the more fruitful and like Him we become. And that word abide or remain here is the Greek word meno, M-E-N-O. It means to take up residence with or to make a home in. Think of living with someone 24/7. When you visit a place, you might stay for a little while, right? But you don't move in. When we trust in God, when we surrender to our lives to Him, He takes up residence within us through His Holy Spirit. And He wants us to abide in Him. That's the decision we have to make. And the relationship Jesus wants with us isn't one of visitation, right? Don't just visit me on Sunday or now and then, give Him a call during the week. He didn't leave the glory of heaven to become a human being and die a hellish death on the cross so that He could get a phone call from us occasionally, right? The relationship He wants with us is much, much more than that. I mean, don't get me wrong. He's happy for any attention that we give Him. Just as a parent, when their children run up and sit in their lap, we love that when they choose to come and sit in our lap. But what He's after as a lover of our soul is something far deeper than that. That's why we're referred to as the bride of Christ. He wants that relational intimacy with us. He wants us to live our life in Him and know Him as He truly is, to live in light of His incomparable love, which we'll talk more about here shortly. So the question is, all this talk about abiding and remaining, how do we do it is the question, right? I'm glad you asked. John gives us one clue as to the way that we do this in verse 7. We'll look back at that. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it'll be granted. His words remaining in us is the part I'm focusing on here. However, if indeed we are remaining in Him and His words in us, then the things we ask will be aligned with His will and His desires, and He'll grant our request, which is absolutely wonderful news, answered prayer, right? But the point is abiding in His words. It's actually a way of abiding in Him because He is the Word of God made flesh. It's in His Word that we get to know Him and His character. It's there that we see His heart. In His words, our mind is renewed. Our old thought patterns are replaced. The lies we tell ourselves are replaced with His truths. We're transformed, if you will, by washing of the water of God's Word. It acts as a cleansing agent that, you know, removes toxins like worry, bitterness, and guilt from our minds as we become abiding in His Word. And how do we do that? We just pick it up, right? And we read it daily, or maybe we meditate on it throughout our day. To abide in Jesus keeps our mind, that means keeping our mind on Him always. It's a book I read by John Mark Comer. It's called Practicing the Way. And he says we're all abiding somewhere mentally and emotionally already. Abiding isn't something we don't know how to do. He says we have a source we're rooted in, a default setting we return to, an emotional home, so to speak, where our minds go when they're not engaged in a task. Where we dwell determines the voices we listen to and who we become. So think about maybe where your mind goes first thing in the morning when you get up, or at bedtime as you drift off to sleep. Think about where it rests when you're sitting in traffic or in a checkout line at the grocery store. How many of us reach for our phones in those instances? Even if we don't, is Jesus where our mind naturally goes? It's likely that instead it rests in our wants, our needs, our worries, or our wounds. Psychologists call this psychic entropy. Means the undirected mind tends towards chaos. So we need to pay attention, become aware of where our thoughts wander and reside and begin refocusing them or abiding them in Jesus. In the 16th century, Brother Lawrence called this practicing the presence of God. And I like that word practice because it will absolutely take practice to get into a new habit of this. Paul encouraged the Colossians to set their mind on things above, actively choosing to direct their thoughts there rather than to the world's worries or pleasures. One way to get into this habit is to tie this God awareness to a habit we already have, like getting coffee first thing in the morning or checking our email or checking our phone or doing a particular household chore or sitting in traffic. Whichever habit we choose to tie it to, alongside that habit, we whisper a prayer to God or quote your favorite scripture back to him or just thank him for his presence. Dr. Donald Hebb famously said, neurons that fire together, wire together. And before long, connecting to God will become a natural part of that habit as we repeat it over and over. And then we can expand it from there. Some folks set alarms on their phone, like multiple times a day, to attune to Jesus. It doesn't have to be hours at a time, just returning to him in thought or prayer, getting in that rhythm of looking to him throughout our day. Some people use breath prayers as they go about their days to stay in tune to him. That looks like breathing in, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Or, you know, any short scripture or phrase that just keeps you in tune with God. The hope is that connecting to God will become as natural as breathing. Some people have a prayer rhythm where they read scripture in the morning. They whisper the names of loved ones to God in the lunch hour that need him. And then at dinner, they express gratitude to him. That's a great one to get into a habit at the family table or, you know, if you eat with others in the evening. Start small is the idea. And then build up to where you're able to keep Jesus at the forefront of your mind. Dallas Willard said, initially it might be difficult, but soon our minds will return to God as a needle of a compass constantly returns to north. And I loved that. We can develop this with his help, a mind that's fixed on God, or at least one that comes back to him continually as the anchor of our soul. All right, well, moving on, we'll pick up in verse 9. Jesus says, I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commands, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you these things so that you'll be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. This is my commandment. Love each other the same way I've loved you. There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends since I've told you everything the Father told me. All right, so here Jesus continues to talk about abiding and remaining, but he shifts it from abiding in him to abiding in his love. Love's repeated 8 times in these 7 verses. It's the linchpin of the gospel. Love is who God is. It's his motivation towards us. It's the magnetic force that draws us to him. It's the bullseye of Christian character. Love is the essential fruit of the Spirit from which all other fruit flows. That's why Jesus says, remain in my love. It's going to change us from the inside out. And how do we do that? Our text says by obeying his commands. He says he demonstrated remaining in his Father by obeying his commands. And we likewise also remain in his love by obeying his commands. So the next thing we see is we live a fruitful life when we're obedient to God's commands. Now, on the surface, if I'm honest, that might not sound too enticing. We humans don't often connect friendship and love to commands, right? If our spouse or a friend said to us, if you love me, you'll obey me, that might not go over too well, right? We might have a label, a narcissist for that, or suggest they go to counseling or go jump in the lake. But we're talking about God here, right? We're talking about the creator of the universe, the creator of our mind, body, and soul. He likely knows what's best for us, right? He isn't just giving us orders willy-nilly. Just like the mom who tells her child, don't play in the street, or don't touch the hot stove, or don't lick the toilet. Never thought I'd have to say that one, but yeah, I actually did. Either way, the motive of our God in directing our lives is always our best interest, right? This is the God who revealed his true heart for us most profoundly on the cross. He says, I love you so much, I'd do anything. I'd go anywhere. I'd suffer anything to be in relationship with you. And he surely suffered unimaginably. There's nothing more he could have given us that he didn't give. And this is the epitome of love. He said, there's no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. And that's the command. That's all the commands. Love God and love people. Sacrificial love is a quintessential fruit, love that's given not based on emotion or feeling or worthiness. Agape love, the God kind of love, is love by choice. Love given on purpose, unconditionally, that acts for the well-being of others, expecting nothing in return. That's the love Jesus gave us, in that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, he willingly died for us while they were driving nails into his hands. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he did it all according to Scripture for the joy set before him, the joy of relationship with you and with me. And when we truly understand and experience that depth of love, brothers and sisters, we are forever changed. We experience the same joy of living in the love of the triune God. Verse 11, Jesus says, I'm telling you this so that you'll be full and overflowing with my joy. Our lives lived in his love will be a beautiful celebration of abundant joy, not fleeting circumstantial joy, but lasting, enduring joy. He says, I'm not calling you servants anymore, I'm calling you friends. I'm sharing everything in my heart, everything in the Father's heart with you as your best friend. As someone who knows you better than anyone else, and as someone who loves us like no other. Friend back then wasn't a flippant word like it might be today. I mean, we might know somebody for 10 minutes and introduce them as our friend. God knows we have hundreds of Facebook friends that we may not even know, right? But in biblical terms, friendship meant something way more intimate. To call disciples friends was a radical shift from the cultural norm. Rabbis never referred to their disciples as friends. They were considered servants, students, even slaves. They were to be in total submission to their rabbi, no questions asked. It was serious business, not friendship material. Master-servant relationship, period. Much like the Old Covenant, where it was based on laws and not relationship. There was one person in the Old Testament, only one, referred to as God's friend, and that was Abraham. But here Jesus changes that dynamic. You know, he changes that relational dynamic, offering friendship to all of us who he laid his life down for and now extends that invitation to. Friend is the Greek word philos, meaning a dearly loved companion, a trusted confidant or beloved associate. It implies a close, affectionate bond marked by loyalty, not mere acquaintance. So it's from that place that he pleads with us, saying, I love you. Abide in my love. Soak it deep into your soul and you'll be filled with overflowing joy. You'll experience deep friendship and fellowship with me, which all together enables and inspires you to go and do likewise, to obey the two commands he gave us, to love God and love each other. Love is the catalyst of our love in this world. He said in John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Everything we do for the kingdom is done in response to what's already done for us. And I think it's a good practice, maybe, in addition to keeping our minds pointing towards him, that we spend concentrated time just contemplating his love for us personally. Maybe some people call it have a date with Jesus, but every so often, maybe once a week, just block out a time slot to focus on his unconditional love for us. Reading over and meditating those scriptures that reveal the depth of his love. Like that list we handed out just a couple weeks ago, the Father's love letter, it had all those scriptures that just talked about how he feels about us. Additionally, you could just pick one of those to repeat to yourself throughout the day. Make that your breath prayer, just bathing yourself in the truth of his care for you, his forgiveness, his love and nearness. God is love. And I suggest ask him to reveal himself to you more fully. Ask him to speak directly to you. Ask him who you are to him and how he sees you. And then listen attentively, both then and throughout your days. I heard a story that I remembered when I was putting this sermon together. The details may not be exact because I have an old brain, but here's the gist of it. There was a gentleman, we'll call him Bob, who was in the habit of getting up early, really early, every morning before the sun rose, and he had his quiet time with Jesus then. This time, this particular time, he was out of town, and he chose to go out running, meditating on a particular scripture he picked about God holding him and remembering him. So he returned to that scripture frequently during his run, like a breath prayer. And it was extremely cold and dark early in the morning. No one else was on the roads until he turned into what seemed to be a neighborhood. And he saw this couple in the distance. And a woman began waving her arms at him. So he, being unfamiliar with his surroundings, was worried that, you know, maybe he entered some gated community or some secluded space he wasn't supposed to be in. He worried she was waving him out of there or that she was going to scold him once he reached them in his run. So he approached them, ready to apologize and tucktail and go the other direction, when the woman just opened her arms wide and she just embraced him. She said she felt God was instructing her to do that and wanted him to know that God was with him, holding him in his embrace. They prayed for him, and Bob went off assured in an extremely tangible way that God was indeed with him, loving him, holding him. Guys, that is the God that we serve. And that is the depth of relationship he is longing for with us. Well, finishing up, verse 16. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Let that sink in for a minute. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit so that the Father will give you whatever you ask for using my name. This is my command. Love each other. All right, so Jesus here kind of reiterates that everything starts with him, as we've seen throughout our text today. He says, in essence, you didn't start this thing. I did. I chose you. Which is absolutely affirming and equally mind-blowing, right? He chose us. I mean, good grief, he knows us. He sees us, and yet he chose us anyway. He's the initiator of everything. By his grace and his sacrifice, we were saved. By his spirit and his words, we're transformed. By his leading and empowering, we're commissioned to a life of purpose and joy. As he's appointed us, it says, to produce lasting fruit. In other words, to go out and do the stuff. Do what he did. Ask for the things he desires, the very things he demonstrated, from the fruit of the Spirit to the miraculous meeting of needs to the expansion of the kingdom throughout this earth. It's all accomplished in and through him, born out of his great love. So I think the last thing we see today is that love is the source and substance of all kingdom fruitfulness. You can really see a progression through our text today. The means by which we become fruitful disciples. It starts with just being with Jesus, abiding with him in our heart and our mind, basking in his love, which then results in us becoming like him, people of love who then go out and share his love in the world where he's placed us. So let's determine to do that, family. Let's grow in and through his love into a fruitful family, expanding the kingdom everywhere we go. Right on? All right. Well, Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Man, Lord, every time we come to it, I can't believe the good news that you have given us, the relationship that you offer us, the unsurpassable love that you have for each one of us. God, I just pray that you would speak to each person here. You would reveal the depth and width of that love, God, to each one personally this week. Father God, we want more of you. We want to know you more intimately. We want to become like you. We trust you to do that in us, God, as we set our hearts and minds on you. And thank you for it, Lord. And we close our time together, just joining our voices in unity, remembering your prayer in you. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Well, go in peace, you children of God.